Thank you, Ray. Thank you, Duop sisters. Do you see how they moved in unison away from the microphone? No practice. Thank you, Ray. Thank you, ladies. Thank you, instruments, as well. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Romans, and we're going to look from chapter 7, verse 7, all the way through chapter 11, verse 36. Where we're going to be looking at Paul as he discusses believers. How do they fit in? Where do they come from? How do we behave? All of these manner of things are going to be covered in that. So without any further ado, let's jump in. Remembering where the ground that we've covered in the previous seven chapters, where Paul built a case for the depravity of mankind, our over-willingness, and we see in chapter 3 our creativeness in our sinful behavior, that we're not only content doing what's wrong, but we create new ways to do it, and then we encourage others to do it. And so we become this giant snowball of a mess where life spins out of control, and many young people throughout the annals of time have wondered how these things have happened. Why is the world in the shape that it is? And Paul's simple answer is because mankind has continually made the wrong choices, referencing many of the things that we saw in the Old Testament. And Paul is going to reference a lot of Old Testament scriptures here as well, showing the story of those that have chosen wisely and those that have chosen poorly, those that have chosen the path of Jacob, and in tonight's case, those who have chosen the path of Esau. And so let's jump in here in chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, where Paul tells us about boundaries and fences and recognizing the boundaries because of the fence. And we've talked about this a great deal. God puts those commandments, God puts those parameters, those statutes, those ordinances, all of the things that we see in the Old Testament, especially those first five books of Moses that the Jews call the law, all of those things were meant as a boundary, a fence. God telling us that if we play inside of the yard, all will be well. There are things and blessings and life that are here, Jacob would say, or not Jacob, but Joshua would say. Outside of those things are death, their destruction. These are the things that are outside of God's will that will bring us wrath, not only from Him, but it's where the dogs are, the wolves that prey upon people. It's where Satan roams around like a lion, back and forth, patrolling those fence lines, waiting for that one guy to jump the fence and think that he can make it and make a life for himself out there. But Paul makes the case in these verses that the fence was put there for God as our source of protection, but also for our source of knowledge, so that we may know where God's will is and what is outside of His will. In verses 7 through 12, we see the twisted nature of mankind. What shall we say then, Paul says? Is the law sin? Nope, absolutely not. We are. On the contrary, I would not have known what sin is if it were not in the law. For an example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "Do not covet." And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Now notice, sin is not some magical force in Paul's mind. It has not been a magical force in Romans, nor is it a magical force in all of the Scriptures. Sin is our choice to know the covenant law and to break it. So many people have tried to make a case for sin. Well, I can't help it. You may have heard the old adage, the devil made me do it. When we are in Christ, and notice Paul is making the transition. We looked at that last week. We've now moved from sinfulness to salvation in Christ. Now how does the believer act in Romans? So we've made that transition. So we don't need to make the first three chapters say what the next seven say. Paul has moved on. It is a course of discussion, if you will. And so Paul says that coveting, sin, my selfishness, my deceitfulness, all of the things that well up within me saw the opportunity. Don't covet. Many of you probably, if you've had any kind of ordinary kids, said, don't do that. And what does the kid try to do? The very thing you tell them not to do. Don't go over there. What does the kid try to do? It is forbidden. That's enticing. Why is it that I should not go over there? And inevitably they do, and they wander over there and they check it out. It's our nature, but it is more than our nature. It is our choice. The choice has been made evident by the commandment. Don't covet. Now I'm stuck with a choice. Covet or not to covet. And Paul says many times we take our own things for granted and then cease coveting. But also Paul says in verses 13 through 25 that we shouldn't blame the fence. We shouldn't blame God. We shouldn't blame His commandments. Look at it, if you will, with me, reading verses 15 through 25. For I do not understand, and this is a very famous passage, see if you can follow along. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to, but I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law that is in me is good. Verse 17, so now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. Notice Paul is making a distinction. There is that nature in the flesh. And Paul is going to build in chapter 7, 8, 9, all the way to where we look, end up in 11, that there is a different law. The law of the flesh, but also law of the spirit. Since I filled you in, let's keep reading. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good lives in me. This is my flesh. For I desire to do what is good is within me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to. For if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin that lives in me. So I discover this principle. When I want to do good, or do what is good, evil is with me. For in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law. But I see a different law in work in the parts of my body, waging war against my mind, and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. Then Paul says this very important verse that many people who quote that scripture leave off. Because if you read that, man, you can get away with a lot of stuff. You have a built-in excuse. Oh, it's the war that's waging within me. Oh, I can't help it. It's sin living in me. And it seems like a perfect excuse. Even having God's Old Testament law, we could say, yes, I know that's what God wants, and I know that's what God says, but I've got all of this in me. Sin is living in me. But then Paul says, what a wretched man I am to have that duality. Then he asks the most important question that shows our transition. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Let that question sink in, because Paul says all of the excuses that I gave just a minute ago will lead to death. I can't help it. I want to do good, but I can't do good. Leads to death. I know what's right, but I can't help but to do what's wrong. I see this principle that I want to do good, but I can't do good. Paul says leads to death. But I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer to the question is the very thankfulness that Paul is showing. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because He is the rescuer from this body of death. All of this nature that we saw in these verses is overcome by that one man. Our inability to do what is righteous, even though we want to, and we are overcome, it seems, to do what is wrong. Paul says, I am wretched. How will I live in this body of death? And the answer is, you can't, Paul. You have to have something else, someone else. Who will save me from this body of death? I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that now empowers. He is now the one that brings victory. He is now the one that makes Philippians, that famous passage, breathe new life into us, that we are able to do all things through Christ. That means even overcome our sin nature. There is no excuse to remain in sin, Paul is saying, because we have been rescued from our own body of death. Verse 11 tells us that life is found in an intimate... Next part, chapter 8, living and dying. Now that we have this duality of what it means to live in death and what it means to live in life. And by the way, everyone has eternal life of some kind. It will either be eternal death or eternal life. And Paul now begins to build the case for life after Christ, or life with Christ, it may be a better way to say it, and how we as believers function in grace. Verse 3, in Christ, condemnation is reserved for sin. Chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in flesh, like ours, under sin's dominion and as a sin offering. No longer are we condemned, but the nature that Paul gave us in chapter 7 is condemned. The very sin that seemed to be a third-party player in our life is condemned. You and I will not face eternal damnation because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. We were condemned, and now we're not. Well, something's got to be condemned, and it's now sin in us. We have been given a victory. This is the path, Paul would say, to life. Let me read verses 5 through 8, see if Paul can illustrate it a little better for us. For those who live according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit about the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of flesh is hostile towards God, because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. I won't do it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. And then we see in verse 11, on the second half of that, life is found in an intimate relationship with God. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, if it does, and you've been raised with Jesus from the dead, He lives in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through His Spirit who lives in you. We were not meant to manage this condition until we die and then get new bodies and have a great and glorious time in heaven. This is not a damage control kind of thing. For if we are saved, if we are His, if the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead has raised us from this death that we described, then we have life. Not just life there, life here. Everyone is going to be sinless in heaven. Why then the requirement to be sinless here? Why the enabling of being able to overcome sin if all we have is just this damage control? Because we're meant to have more than damage control. We're meant to have lives, and Paul's going to say this in a little bit, we're meant to have victory. Many of you remember the scripture, we are more than conquerors. That's not a Beulah Land scripture. That is a today scripture. We are meant to be victorious here and hereafter. But so many people are resigned to this idea that they can't help themselves. That Jesus is just here to manage all of the damage we're doing. And then one day He'll make everything right and perfect. And that's true. But He's not going to do it in the twinkling of an eye then. He intends to do it here, today, through you and I. Through the salvation that Jesus Christ gives us, the ability to overcome this wretchedness that is within us. And it's only found in an intimate relationship with God, by living in the Spirit and submitting ourselves to Him. I hope you caught that. Those that are out there who do not please God, it's because they're in rebellion. And they refuse to submit themselves to God. Think about in your own Christian life, when you felt at odds with God, or maybe even just a great distance. Were those times of spiritual maturity in your life? Were you at, you know, were you at your valleys or at your mountaintops? Were you in rebellion or in submission? Well, the answer is obvious. When we were closest to God, we were in sync with Him. It was because we submitted ourselves. But the moment we strayed and rebelled and went our own way in our relationship, we drew apart. And that is on the other side of the fence. We wandered outside of the yard, so to speak, and found things that God never intent for us to live with. Chapter 8. Verses 18 through 39, Paul shares with us victory. We are meant to have victory. We see in this passage that Paul says that all things are going to be made new. For I consider this suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. For the creation eagerly awaits with anticipation of God's Son to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. All things are being made new. Not only creation. By the way, if you look in the book of Revelation, which is a different author, same theme, there is something special that happens at the end. There is a new heaven. And a new earth. We may not understand all of those things in their entirety, but if it doesn't take us too much to go back to the book of Genesis and see how creation was continually harmed and it received much of our punishment, where the earth was cursed because of our iniquity, that it was sent here in a way, if you will, to make our lives a little more difficult. As a punishment. And then the earth, if you will, has to live with that. But in the book of Revelations, and Paul is hinting to this, all things are made new. Meaning those things that Adam and Eve did for us. Those wickednesses that they portrayed. The ball that they got started rolling. By the way, Paul would never say that we don't play our part. But all these things are going to be made new. There is not that curse anymore. All of those things are wiped away. All things, including you and I, Paul is trying to say, are made new and being made new. He also tells us that hope is found in a rescuing God. Read with me chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Now in this hope, because chapter 8 is the hope chapter, now in this hope we are saved. Yet hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. Hope isn't just for the future. Even though Paul is talking about a great amount of things, he says, for this reason we are saved. He's not just talking about there. Because if you remember when Jesus showed up, he started talking crazy, talking about the kingdom of God. Well, the Jews thought that was going to be some future endeavor where God himself came and dwelled and made all things new and ruled with his iron scepter, and the kingdoms of the world were going to be his footstool. And Jesus kept saying, no, 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 it's now. In your very presence, it's being fulfilled. And yet here was this scroungy, homeless rabbi. No king of glory, no mighty Messiah that the Jews were waiting for. And Jesus is telling us, and Paul is telling us here, that this hope is not just for there. That hope begins here. Hope begins that we'll be different tomorrow than we were today. That his patience and his grace will extend to us. That next year, this time, we will be different people. Better people. Glorious people. Hopeful people. Saved people. Righteous people. But it is only found, hope is only found in a rescuing God who gives us this hope. Hope isn't just for future glory. Read it with me, verses 28 through 30. And we've already talked about this, but we'll let Paul prove for himself what he's trying to say. Verse 28, we know that all things work together. Notice he keeps saying this present tense. All of these things are going to start working together now. Not just then. Not when we all die and we all get these new glorified bodies. I've already got mine on order, by the way. I've got a list of things I'm asking God for. I would like to be 6'2", with about 5% body fat. Maybe even blonde. Well, that's an option. I'll let him pick. All things work together for good. Of those who love God. Maybe you've heard that scripture. Those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. All of that is Paul's very brief way of taking us from the plan that we saw in Abraham, that blessing of all the nations, that Messiah that everyone was waiting for, and he was going to come as a predestined one. From the beginning of time, we see the illusion that there was going to need to be a sacrifice. Many times, for those of you who are on Wednesday nights, know what we're talking about. This angel of the Lord speaking as though he were God, saying that he was going to do something great through Abraham. And we see that same momentum build through the life of David, build through the nation of Israel, spoken through the prophets. Even though they went into exile, they returned. And they're waiting until we get to those Gospels. And then all of a sudden it shows up like God meant for it to happen. This predestined one who calls out to the disciples and says, drop everything and come follow me. Is that not the call we receive? To leave it all behind and follow me? To count the costs? All of those great things that Jesus shared with those disciples in those first century years? Verses 35 through 39 shed a little more light on it, if you will. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? I think we've sang a song to that end tonight. Can affliction or anguish or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger of sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Now, no, in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loves us. Present tense. We are more than victorious through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that not even death, or life, or angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You and I have victory because there is nothing in this world that can separate us from Him. I was watching the Discovery Channel, and they were doing a special. I don't think the show's on anymore, and I'm trying to remember the name of it. Basically, they took ex-cons and gave them pit bulls, which I was like, really? But they were these ex-cons loved these animals, and they were usually rescue animals and abused animals, and they were kind of going through a collective therapy together. But they, in doing so and letting the story for kind of unfold, they began to talk about how the strength of these pit bulls and their bite strength, and I don't remember what it was, but they showed a pit bull latch on to a rope. And then they pulled the rope into the tree, and the pit bull was just flailing around because it would not let this rope go. Its master told him to hold on to the rope, and he locked on. By the way, that's a medical term, I'm told, lockjaw. Imagine, if you will, there's this person that loves you so intently that there is nothing he will let get you or get in between you and him. I'm not saying Jesus is a pit bull, because pit bulls eventually reach their physical ends of strength. Jesus does not. Let that sink in. There is nothing, not even you yourself, that can separate you from the love of Christ. Not the world, not a president, not a dictator in a faraway land, not any kind of law that has been regulated by man in the past or in the present or the future. There is no way that anyone could judicially tell you that you cannot be a believer. That there is nothing, not sin, not death, that can separate us from Him. And it's not because we won't try to leave. It's because He won't let us. He holds on to us that tightly that no matter where you go, in the shadowy corners of life or into the bright sunshine of day, He will be there, because you can't shake Him. He's like a good stalker. He will not let you go. So even the next time you feel like, I'm alone, I don't feel His presence, that's just a feeling, because God said, I would never leave you. I would never forsake you. I would not let anything get in between you and me. You have that promise from one who has never broken His promise. We need to look quickly through chapter 9 through half of chapter 11, because in his discussion, remember, Paul's very Jewish. He started the discussion with how God dealt with the world from Adam and Eve into the Gentiles, what happens with Israel, and now that's the question. If you're a Gentile Roman and you're hearing all the good news that you have in Christ, you may be a Jewish citizen of Rome going, okay, what's going on here? Am I now left out? Am I now being not chosen? Am I being discarded? How do the Jews fit in? And many people have tried to say, well, God is done with them. This is the age of the Gentiles. Let me assure you, God would have to break a lot of promises to Abraham and to David and to the nation of Israel if He just left them high and dry. And many of us would be right not to follow Him if He couldn't keep His promises to them. God intends to keep His promises to Israel. Let's look at a few chapters here, chapters 9, 10, and 11. When talking about the damned, Paul says, you better come in love and sacrifice. Read with me in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. You've probably heard this scripture as well. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart. For I could almost wish to be cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. They're the ancestors of theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Messiah, who is God all over, praise forever. Amen. We often talk like we do about sin, and we talk about people who are not going to heaven. We talk about them like third, second class citizens. You know, them, the lost, the pagans, the rest of the world. Paul says, if you're going to do that, you better be broken. If you're going to have an opinion on the lost, you better be broken. To come in continual anguish, Paul would say, in his own language, that he almost wishes that he were unsaved, that God would curse him and send him to hell so that others would be saved. That is a deep, abiding commitment and love to people. Can you imagine that kind of love for people? And then God telling you, I have something in store for you. I need you to leave those people and go to these Gentile people. But Paul says, I love them. I wish I weren't saved so that they could be. Do you have that kind of commitment? I know your preacher struggles with that. I'd like to spend some time with Jesus here and in heaven. But there's probably nothing, if I had that kind of commitment, I wouldn't do to share the love of Christ with somebody. If you were willing to trade your salvation for an eternal damnation just to get the chance to share Jesus Christ with somebody, if you had that kind of commitment, there is probably very little in this world that would keep us from sharing the love of Christ with people. But Paul says, I struggle with that commitment. I'm Paul the Apostle. But I wish I would. I wish I could. Then verses 6 through 13, Paul shares with us who the real children of Abraham are. Verse 6, but it is not enough that the word of God has, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who have descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are they children because they are Abraham's descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring, i.e. the Gentiles and the saved believers of Paul's day. When she became pregnant by one man, our ancestor Isaac, though her sons had not yet been born or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from the works, but from the one who calls. She who told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. And many people struggle with that scripture. But so many people have struggled with that scripture and quoted that scripture, but have never, ever, ever, ever gone back and read about the life of Esau and Jacob. God did not abandon Esau. Everything that happened to Esau was either his own fault or his brother or his mother's fault. There was lots of blame to go around. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. His mother and brother cheat him out of a birth blessing. This wasn't a matter of God choosing Esau or not choosing Esau and saying, psh, you have no part in the covenant with me. Did not Jacob have a bunch of brothers? Were not those brothers who would eventually make up the tribes of Israel? But there was only one Jacob. This is not a rejection of Esau patented and out there, because if you look at the life of Esau, he constantly chooses everything else in the world except God. Everything in the world besides God. And constantly God works through him, talks to him, loves on him, and yet he continually takes foreign wives, sells his birthright, drives his brother off. All of these kind of things. Esau rejected God continually because, or maybe in spite of the fact, that it was supposed to be through his brother. God was going to move forward with his brother because he had disqualified himself over and over again. The foreknowledge that Esau would not attempt to follow God was evident. Nowhere in the scripture do we see Esau ever decide to choose God. Nowhere. But we see God continually trying to work through his brother to reach Esau. Doesn't sound like hate, does it? Or maybe that's just a Jewish idiom that we often misinterpret. But then we see this idea of predestination and the pursuit of righteousness. Look with me in chapter 9, verse 22. And what if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? What if God had made people to blow them up just to show that he was an angry God? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy, for he had prepared beforehand for glory? You're going to die and go to hell because I choose so, or you're going to reap eternal rewards because I've chosen you. I hate Esau, but I love you. Questions. Both are questions. The ones who is called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And he also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people. And she who is unloved, it will be called beloved. And it will be in the place where they are told, you are not my people. And there they will be called the sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the numbers of Israel's sons are like the sands of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring. We would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, for those of you who remember, if you take that scripture on straight face, don't go back, don't read your Old Testament, it certainly sounds like God is saying, Miss Fanny's going to get to go to heaven, but Carl is not. And there's nothing you folks can do about it because, hey, I'm God, and I choose. But then Paul, to prove a point, goes to Hosea. Remember the story? Hosea? You have a wife of adultery. Go reclaim her. That included the sons, who had the most outlandish names, but basically meant, they're not my kids. And then he quotes from Isaiah, as the children of Israel are about to go into exile. Why were they going into exile? What was Isaiah's message? That those people, the Israelites, had chosen other gods. You're going into exile, Israel. You're going into exile, Judah, because you've rejected me. You have chosen false paths. You have sacrificed your children to foreign deities. You have sold yourselves into slavery to these things. And now you will go into exile, but you will return. A remnant will return. And you will be purged of this idolatry. And we see that fulfilled in the time of Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees, you nowhere see any kind of idolatry. You see legalism and Pharisaicalism, but no idolatry. They went into exile according to Isaiah because they failed to choose God. They failed to pursue the very righteousness that Paul talked about from chapter 1 all the way till now. They failed. God gave them the law and they rejected it. They chose other gods instead of him. Hosea's wife chose other lifestyles, other men, not him. But it is no mistake that Paul quotes from Hosea, because Hosea goes and buys his wife back at great expense to himself, just as though Christ bought us back at great expense to himself. Paul uses words like in verse 32, pursue. You stop pursuing. Verse 33, those who believe. Verse 33 again, those who discard and submitted. Read it with me, verse 32 and following. Notice the language that Paul uses in chapter 10. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not right. Not chapter 32, chapter 9. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as it were by works. They stumbled over stumbling stones. That is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over, a rock to trip over, yet the one who believes in me will not be put to shame. Belief, pursue, stumbling. And then in chapter 10, verses 14 through 21, Paul says we are called to obedience. Look with me in chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. But how can they call on them who they've not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. But all did not obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord, our Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. We are called to obedience. Paul shifts gears for just a moment. Like Ezekiel, remember that message that we looked at a few Sunday nights ago? Ezekiel was meant to be the watchman on the wall. That God told Ezekiel that if he remained silent and let a sinful man continue in his sin, that blood would be on his hands. Paul saying the very same thing in a different way. How can the lost world be saved unless they have someone to share the message? Who's going to share the message if there's not a preacher? How can there be a preacher if there's not someone called? We must be obedient to the calling. The world, Paul would say, is the way it is because we have far too often failed to be obedient to our calling. By the way, that's Old Testament language, because the nation of Israel was called out from the rest of the world. Abram was called out from the Ur of Chaldees so that God through him could make a nation, a people that would be a blessing to the world. Not just a blessing to Israel, to the world. We are called to be obedient. We're almost out of time, so let's move quickly. Chapter 11, we don't have time to read it all, but basically I'll sum it up for you. God's not done with Israel. You can read the entire passage, verses 11 and following, just are constantly Paul's way of reassuring that those Jewish believers and their brothers that he felt the strong urge for, that he wished he could be cut off from God, would be. God is not done with them. And we see in the book of Revelations constant reminders that God is still going to do something incredible through the nation of Israel. He's not done yet. He's not left them. He's not took his hand off of them. He still intends to bring them to Christ. It may be a remnant, but he's still working with them. What about you and me? How do you view God's rules? If you're like me, you're like, oh, I wish this fence was a little farther out. Many people, children, they walk right up to the fence. Look over the fence and see what's on the other side of the fence. That's where we get the whole adage about men and women who trade in their families for what? Because the grass is greener on the other side? Is that how you see God's rules? Or do you see them like when you had kids and you put rules into place for their protection? For their guidance, for their maturity, so that they would be people of character. People who are going to change the world. People who would have a positive influence. Don't you think if you want that for your kids, that God wouldn't want it for His own? And that those rules Those regulations, those fences were meant to keep us out of trouble, but also to make us the people that we should be, to bring us to maturity so that we would be positive impacts on the world. And last, do you require hope or proof? Paul talked about hope in this life and a hope to come. There is no hope in heaven, folks, because you can see it all. There's no need for faith in heaven when you'll be able to stand face to face with the Creator of the universe and the lover of your soul, where we see in the book of Revelations all of the nail prints are still there. The only one marred by sin in heaven is Christ Himself. And we will see Him, like Paul says, that veil will be ripped away and we will see all things clearly. There's no need for proof, no need for faith. The hope of faith is for you and I today. Hope that God is not finished with us. Hope that God is not finished with this world. Hope that He is still here with us. We don't have a proof in the world other than our testimonies and the Word of God. We can't cash it in. We can't take it to the bank. We just believe it. And that belief is hope, and that hope is faith. The very faith that Paul talked about in chapter 1. That all who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, faith, a righteousness, those who live by faith, and it was credited to them as righteousness. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You so very much for the grace, the mercy that You've shown upon us, that You've changed us, transformed us, give us a calling, commandments to follow. Father, let us live up to those commandments and let us fulfill our calling. Let us not be ruled by the sins of our flesh, but let us live by the Spirit of life. Let us be different. Let us be faithful. For You have made all things new and all things possible, and that there is nothing in this world that can separate us from Your love. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Will you choose hope? Or will you bank on yourself?